Well, picking back up where we left off, this was kind of actually a really good breaking point in our study, because at this point in the book, Bettner is moving along to actually kind of get into what most people think of when they think of the book, and that is the meat of the actual study of TULIP, if you will, of the Calvinism, of the 5 points of Calvinism. So this is kind of Bettner's introduction now to moving along into that study in the book. So what we'll be doing over the next few weeks after today is looking at the 5 points of Calvinism and hopefully getting into a pretty decently in-depth study of the different of the points and what those actually mean, and refuting the heresy that goes along with that. So today, this chapter that Bettner has is to the chapter is titled Outline of Systems. And so if you look on your notes there, Bettner begins by stating that there are really only 3 systems which claim to set forth a way of salvation through Christ. So I guess you could probably break these down maybe into some subsets or something, but generally, Bettner has broken this down into 3 systems that claim a way of salvation through Christ. So he says, first off is universalism. Here's how Bettner defines universalism in your notes. Universalism is the view that holds that Christ died for all men, and that eventually all men shall be saved, either in this life or through a future probation. This view perhaps makes the strongest appeal to our feelings, but is unscriptural and has never been held by an organized Christian church. So again, that's directly from Bettner himself. So, just a few things I want to briefly point out here with universalism is, first, Bettner says that this view perhaps makes the strongest appeal to our feelings. Why would Bettner reference something like that? What is he meaning when he says that this is perhaps the strongest appeal to our feelings? What's the appeal of universalism? Right, okay. And so, nothing is really required of us, and it's kind of like, you know, you think of it as maybe a big umbrella, in a sense. Ron, were you going to say something?
Oh, well, a lot of people, you know, they don't want, you know, their grandmother who never knocked on the door of a church to go to hell because they liked it, you know, so they can have their feeling.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So, you know, we think, so that's kind of leads us to our next point here. We see that Bettner also notes that, of course, universalism is certainly unscriptural. So nowhere does God say all men everywhere will be saved in Scripture. And in fact, the Scriptures teach the contrary, right? We see several places in Scripture that talk about God's judgment upon the wicked. We see several places in Scripture that describe a very real you know, a place such as hell and things like that. And so, as Ram's noting here, you know, when we come to a passage in Scripture or something that makes reference to God's judgment upon a wicked people, you know, the first thing I think a lot of us think of is, of course, we don't ever think of ourselves as being the wicked person. We maybe think of somebody else. But then we also think of, well, you know, oh, what about my family member? What about so-and-so, you know? And we don't want to ever think of anyone that we love or care about as being in eternal damnation. So, of course, universalism has this appeal, saying, oh, well, everybody will be saved. We don't ever have to worry about that. You know, remove just everything negative from the Scripture there in that sense. And it's all has a happy ending in the end there. But again, most importantly, as Bettner notes, this is completely unscriptural view. So, not a whole lot to say on that, other than to say that also he points out this has never been held by the organized church. So we really note that universalism is really an, you know, for lack of a better word, is really an out there view. You know, it's a really peculiar view. So it's kind of a red flag immediately if, you know, any church, any group, anyone is to espouse this view, you automatically don't have to go much further. You stop right there. Yeah, don't need to hear much more. This is a heretical view. Second, of course, next in your notes, Roman numeral 2, is the system of Arminianism. So here's Bettner's definition of Arminianism. It says that this is the view that holds that Christ died equally and indiscriminately, or not based on any distinction, for every individual of mankind, for those who perish, no less than for those who are saved. That election is not an eternal and unconditional act of God, But saving grace is offered to every man, which grace he may receive or reject just as he pleases, that man may successfully resist the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit if he chooses to do so. That saving grace is not necessarily permanent, but that those who are loved of God, ransomed by Christ, and born again of the Holy Spirit may, let God wish and strive ever so much to the contrary, throw away all and perish eternally. So, if you kind of look at this quotation here on your page and you kind of break down each of these little statements that Bettner's making here, something that should immediately, or probably it jumps out to good Calvinists here, good Reformed people, is we say this is really, all these statements he makes are antithetical to Calvinism, right? And that's really kind of the gist of what we're talking about today. So we see in that paragraph there that all those statements he makes is really, those all line up. The way Bettner is explaining this is they all line up if we're taking the 5 points of Calvinism or TULIP, however you want to think of it. These points all contrast the 5 points of Calvinism here. So let's look at this next quotation here, this second paragraph. Tom, do you mind reading that in your notes? Arminianism's leading idea?
Arminianism's leading idea is that divine grace and human will jointly accomplish the work of conversion and sanctification, and that man has the sovereign right of accepting or rejecting. It affirms that man is weak and as a result of the fall, but denies that all ability has been lost. Man therefore merely needs divine grace to assist his personal efforts. Or, to put it another way, he is sick, but not dead. He indeed cannot help himself, but he can engage the help of a physician, and can either accept or reject the help when it's offered. He thus has power to cooperate with the grace of God in the matter of salvation. This view exalts man's freedom at the expense of God's sovereignty. It has some apparent, but no real, scripture authority, and is plainly contradicted by other parts of scripture.
Thank you, sir. So a lot of good points here that Bettner makes in this paragraph. One thing I think that he's driving home is that one of the biggest issues that we tend to have with the Arminian view is something that he notes over and over again here in this paragraph. And that is, let me see how he words it here. He talks about the Arminian view states that man has power to cooperate with the grace of God in the matter of salvation. Now, we, of course, know and has been taught to us and revealed to us that the Word of God tells us that this is not the case, right? Another good analogy here that Bettner shares, I think, is that, you know, we know that the Scripture talks about that the unregenerate man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And the Arminian view, as Bettner says here, is not that man is dead, but merely what?
Sick,
right? And so, big difference, right, in a person who's sick and a person who's dead, right? Because what can a sick person still do? What's the first thing you do, kids, if you don't feel good? When you feel sick? You tell your parents, usually, right? And then sometimes your parents will either, you know, help you out and get you some medicine. You might even go to the doctor if you're feeling really sick or something. But you are doing something in that, right? You're saying, oh, I don't feel good. And you're taking medicine. You're doing all these things. Now, compare that to a dead person, right? Now, what's the first thing you do when you're dead? Yeah, you don't really do nothing. So, a dead person, regardless of whether they want to be dead or don't want to be dead or whatever, they really don't even think about those things at that point, you know? It's not like they could say, oh, can you reach out and get some help from being dead or anything like that. So anyway, the point of all this is to say, you know, look at the difference comparing those spiritually, of course, speaking. We're talking physically here, but spiritually, it's really similar. A person who's spiritually sick versus someone who's spiritually dead, it's the same analogy there. And so the Arminius flaw is that they are viewing man as somebody who's merely spiritually sick and somebody that can reach out and somebody who does their own part and in their salvation. And so they give God credit. You know, they say, oh yeah, certainly God is the one who comes alongside. And if you, you know, I've often heard it said, For many years when I was in Arminian churches, it was taught to me, you know, that if there's 100 steps between you and God, has anybody ever heard something like this? And if you'll take the first one, just the first one, then God will take the other 99. So the Arminians trying to explain to you in that their little analogy, whatever, they're saying, look how big, you know, there's 100 steps, and God will take 99 of those if you'll just take the first one. And so they're kind of, sort of trying to give God some credit, because they're saying, look, he does a big part, right? You're only doing this 1% of the work here. But still, that's far too much to give man credit for in that sense. So, anyway, let's move on from that, because we're going to look at a lot more of the points of our Arminianism here in a second. But what we want to do, I think a really good way to understand this is we want to look at the history of Arminianism as well. So this is a very brief overview. Very, very brief overview here. By no means are we going in depth because of time. But I thought some of these points are something that many of you probably are already familiar with a lot of this, but some of this is good to kind of understand where we get to this point. So, the first place we want to start here is just the word itself, Arminianism. Where does that come from? Well, similar to Calvinism, when we make reference to that, Calvinism is making reference to, of course, Calvin. So the system is kind of named after him, and same thing with Arminianism. So it comes from Jacobus, probably butchering this name, Arminius, and he was a Dutch pastor and theologian. And what Arminius did was he rejected Baze's theology that it is God who unconditionally elects some for salvation. So that's a name that some of you guys may be familiar with, Theodore Beza. So Beza was Calvin's successor, and Beza was actually Arminius's personal teacher. So you would think there, that's such a strong connection, right? Certainly that Arminius would have no excuse to be very orthodox in his views and understanding, right? Well, you would think. But, so we see here, Arminius rejects this, the idea that God unconditionally elects some for salvation. So next we see that Arminius's original followers were known as the Remonstrants. And the Remonstrants authored the five articles of Remonstrants. So these are Arminius' followers. And in the articles of Remonstrants, what is put forth here is several points that they've made here. And so if you look on the, turn over to your chart there that you have, the right-hand column. Now, just really quickly, this chart here, I just pulled this off the internet. I thought it was, you know, it's got some good information in it, and I like the way it was set out and laid up, and so I just went ahead and printed this for our use here. So, but what I want you to notice here is, if you look on the right-hand side, he has titled, or whoever made this here, has titled these the five articles of Arminian Remonstrance. Well, it's not really completely accurate. This is not the actual five articles of Remonstrance. This is kind of a, I guess if you will, a modern, kind of updated, in this person, whoever made this, his own language, what those five views are positing. So I just want to make sure you note that there. So I didn't actually go ahead and print out or give to you right before you those actual five articles, but really simple, you can go home this afternoon and do a Google search and pull those five articles up if you want to read them. But essentially what they are here is what you see in the right hand column of your chart here. These are the five articles of Arminian Remonstrance, and very similar again, like we said, to TULIP. So it's a really easy way to remember this is, we're of course probably, hopefully a good thing, all much more familiar with the five points of Calvinism. And the way to simply remember the five points of the Remonstrance is they're basically the opposite of those five points of Calvinism. And they're actually not quite in the same order as well. That's just another difference there. But that's essentially how to what those five points are. So, moving on here, we see that after the five articles of Remonstrance come out here, well, what happens? Well, the church calls and forms the Synod of Dort. And in 1618 through 1619, so over this two-year period, the Synod of Dort meets several times here. So the Synod of Dort is an international synod held by Dutch Calvinists to settle the divisive controversy initiated by the Remonstrants. So what we see here is, we see that this is something that was controversial when they come out with these five articles. the Arminian view. This is controversial within the church. The church immediately recognizes and says, this is not an orthodox understanding of what Scripture teaches, right? So at this point in history, they probably don't have all their books written in the church library that talk about Tulip this and the 5 points of Calvinism this. They don't have it laid out quite like that, so plain as we have today. But the church, again, does recognize that this is contra to what Scripture is teaching, contra to what Scripture says regarding matters such as election, such as depravity, all those things. So if you remember back to the very beginning of maybe the first week or two when we started this lesson, we talked about how Calvinism was, you know, maybe the system as we understand it in these nice pretty 5 points, and even the name Calvinism. Those are things that came later in church history. But the views and those things, the what Scripture teaches, those points of Calvinism, those are all things that have been within the church for a long time. Do you remember I had pulled several quotes from the early church fathers, even if you'll remember in your notes. So again, we see that this is something the church would have recognized as contrary to Scripture. So it's very important here. The Synod of Dort comes together because they want to, they say something needs to be done over this controversy arising within the church on the five articles of the Remonstrants have put forth. So at this point, the Synod of Dort concludes with, after their study and their time together, they conclude with a rejection of the Arminian views, and they condemn Arminius and his followers as heretics. Now, that's something that's very important to note here. And what's the reason that we want to say that this is important? Thank you. That's very good. Yes. So what we see here is, this is a, you know, think about it as, this probably actually can, we can, are more familiar with this. It's a synod coming together. And what do we have coming up in a few weeks, the end of June? Synod. We are going to meet together. The RPCNA is going to meet together as a denomination in the official courts of Jesus Christ. And the matters that we're going to discuss there, you know, these are going to be important, weighty matters. And this is an official synod here, a church council coming together, and they are declaring that Arminianism is an official church heresy. You know, there's some weight behind this here. We want to make note of this. This is not just one random guy coming along and saying, I don't like what they're saying here. That's, no, heresy. Throw that out. This isn't even somebody with, you know, just one minister coming along or something like that. No, this is an official, as Rom said, a church council, a church synod coming together, collective wisdom, and under the authority of Jesus Christ here, officially declaring Arminianism as a heresy. So, again, we want to be as charitable as possible to any Arminian friends that we have, but the truth is that Arminianism is not scriptural, and it is contrary to the Orthodox Christian doctrine, and is therefore heresy. So again, you know, as charitably as we want to be towards those friends, we should be gracious, we should be understanding, but we cannot deny that it is a heresy. And that's something that is important. You know, a lot of times, as some of you may know, you may be put on the spot. Right, Tom? You may be put on the spot at some point in your life where somebody, you know, will ask you these tough questions. And I think this is one way that is something to, important to remember, and that you can reference and say, you know, it's not really even something that I have to decide. The Church of Jesus Christ has already decided in church history that Arminianism is a heresy. So, moving on, or did anybody have any comments on that? So let's look at the continuing on in our church history. Out of the Synod of Dort come the Canons of Dort. And so the Canons of Dort are kind of the documents that come out of the Synod of Dort. And they're the Canons of Dort, this is something that I thought was interesting. The formal title of the actual Canons of Dort is titled, The Decision of the Synod of Dort on the Five Main Points of Doctrine in Dispute in the Netherlands. So, quite a mouthful there. But essentially, what it's saying in that title is, here's their decision. Here's what they have found. And they're putting this to paper at this point. So, the Canons of Dort are a published judicial decision and condemnation of Arminius and his followers as heretics. Again, something important to note there. So the way to think about this is maybe, you know, a standard that we're, of course, more familiar with is the Westminster Standards. So we had in history, we had the Westminster Assembly gather together. Those were the meetings. And out of the Westminster Assembly came the Westminster Standards, that confessional document. Similarly here, the Synod of Dort gathers together, meets, and out of the Synod of Dort come the Canons of Dort. And in the Dutch Reformed tradition, the Canons of Dort actually make up one-third of the three forms of unity, which is their confessional standard. So while we have the Westminster Standards, the Dutch Reformed Church has the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. So a very important document to church history. And while it's not officially part of our standard, it is certainly a standard that we have, you know, that we see as valuable, we hold in high esteem, we can learn from it, we certainly appreciate that as well. So lastly, the Canons of Dort were not intended, this document was not intended to be a comprehensive explanation of Reformed doctrine, but it was only an exposition on the 5 points of the doctrine in dispute. So we want to note that too, just to say, this is another article that, if you've never read, another document that I really encourage you to look up at some point. You can find that online really easily, simple quick Google search. I think we actually even have some copies of the Three Forms of Unity in our library too, if you want to borrow a hard copy of that. But if you've never had a chance to read through the Canons of Dort, I think you would really be blessed by that. So, not a comprehensive explanation of Reformed doctrine, but it's an answer, if you will, to the 5 articles of the Remonstrance. They're kind of, you know, they're countering all those points that the Remonstrance made there in the Canons of Dort. So, next thing we want to look at very briefly in church history is, I just made a footnote under Arminianism, we want to discuss Pelagianism very briefly. And the reason I want to discuss Pelagianism is because it has a lot of close ties to the Arminian view. So Pelagianism, just briefly, I'll just go through these points here. This is a view that existed nearly 1,200 years before Arminianus was born. So it actually precedes Arminianism. And this was named after the British monk Pelagius. Pelagianism teaches the human will was sufficient to live a sinless life, taught human beings can earn salvation by their own efforts. Pelagianism denied human depravity and the necessity of efficacious grace, exalted the human will above the divine. So, under Pelagianism, kind of have a subheading here of semi-Pelagianism. So, kind of self-explanatory, obvious here. Semi-Pelagianism is kind of an offshoot of Pelagianism. Not quite the full view here, but it's kind of a compromise in the views of Pelagianism as a whole. So, what semi-Pelagianism posits is, this is the more closely viewed to modern Arminianism in the church probably today. And this is the idea that growing in faith is the work of God, but the beginning of faith is an act of man's free will. This is the semi-Pelagian view. And this is, again, more close to the modern Arminian view that most of us are probably familiar with, most of us have probably dealt with in talking to friends and family members, things like that. So, if you look on, I guess it's on the second page of your notes here, under those first couple subheadings, here's a good contrast of between Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism in your notes. So, Pelagianism says man has the capacity to seek God in and of himself apart from any movement of God or the Holy Spirit, and therefore salvation is affected by man's efforts. So Pelagianism almost is taking that analogy we gave earlier. This almost is saying that if there's 100 steps between man and God, if man will take, you know, 99 of them, God will be there waiting for him. And then man can, you know, apprehend God or whatever, however you want to understand that. So we can see, again, Pelagianism is a pretty extreme view. And that was a view as well that was condemned in the church officially as a heresy. So semi-Pelagianism, again, is kind of more of this compromise of those views and understandings. Semi-Pelagianism says man and God cooperate to a certain degree in the salvation effort. Man can, unaided by grace, make the first move toward God, and God will then complete the work of salvation. So, if you ever listened to the White Horse Inn, You ever listen to Michael Horton? I know that, I don't know if he still does, but I know when I used to listen to him a few years back quite a bit, he would often make reference to semi-Pelagianism. And Michael Horton would often say that, you know, most of the view in the modern evangelical church is this semi-Pelagian view, that man contributes something to his salvation, that man plays a part in his salvation. You know, God is cooperating with man in that. So, lastly, we'll close here with this quote we have from Ben Warburton, which is, he has a short booklet on Calvinism. So, Chris, would you mind reading that quotation there? It's Doctrines Pleased.
Mm-hmm. Doctrines pleased the natural talent of man, hating as all men do hate the doctrine of universal depravity. To say that man could grow holy in God, that he could secure God's grace and attain it to salvation by an act of his own free will, was teaching that, attractive as it still does attract God.
Thank you. So, what Warburton is saying here is, he says, you know, these views, the Arminian view, the semi-Pelagian view, these are views that, kind of like we were talking about with universalism, they're very popular. Why are they so popular? Why have they attracted throughout church history? And why do they still continue to attract thousands? That's probably even a conservative number that he gives there, thousands. I wish it would only attract thousands. And this idea is, why is this a popular view? Why is it so appealing to mankind? The Arminian view, the semi-Pelagian view, just any idea that man cooperates, that man plays a role in his salvation. Why is this so attractive?
It exalts man.
It exalts man. Very good. Yeah, man gets some glory in this, you know. And that's part of our sinful nature, I think. We naturally, you know, we want some, whether we would admit it or not, whether people would admit it or not, I think in our sinful nature, we're always looking for an opportunity to steal some glory from God, right? That's part of our sinful nature there. And so, this is some kind of compromise here that I think people, appeals to people, but I also think, aside from us wanting to exalt ourselves and see our role somehow in salvation, I also think, again, it gives, kind of like we talked about with universalism, maybe some out there. And we'll talk about this more in the next couple weeks, but you know, one common argument that people come up with when they are opposed to Calvinism, the doctrines of grace and election and all those things we've already talked about in the weeks past, is people don't like to talk about those things because they don't want to think of, like we said, you know, dear old sweet grandma, or you know, the nice neighbor or their coworker, whoever it is, they don't want to think about somebody being reprobate and being damned, and God's judgment, wrath being poured out on those people. So, you know, that's kind of a nice out that they have then, and they're also thinking that they're somehow protecting God. And so they say, you know, well, if anybody goes to hell, you know, if Andrew goes to hell, it's going to be all on him because, you know, God was there begging for Andrew to get saved, and it was his own fault because he just told God no, right? So they think in this kind of backhanded way somehow, but that's honoring to God, doing service to God, and that's that they're needing to protect God. And of course, we know God doesn't need us to protect Him or to stand up for Him in any way. So at this point, I'm going to stop here because we're a little bit over our time, which is probably good too, because this last section here is going to take up quite a bit. I was just going to do a comparison here and look at this chart a little bit on the differences between Arminianism and Calvinism. This is also something we're going to do in the next couple weeks as we get further into looking at the 5 points of Calvinism and really studying those in depth, finding where they come from in Scripture and comparing them to these Arminian, the 5 articles of the Remonstrance there. So, just to close there, I would encourage you, if some of these documents that maybe you've never looked at before, maybe it's the first time you've heard of some of these, they really do play such a strong role in all of this discussion. Anything that you would ever think about or talk about regarding the Arminian views and Calvinist views and Tulip 5 points, all of these things come out of so much of these, the Synod of Dort and the Canons of Dort and all these things, they play such an important role. So, you know, this afternoon, the Lord's Day, good reading is to Google some of these documents here and to read some of these and see the effects that they have. So, again, we'll close